Well, good morning, Church in the Falls. I hope all your lovely faces reflect a warm heart and an enjoyable day. If you're visiting with us, let me be another to say welcome to Church in the Falls. We are family. Okay, that was a little too slow, guys. We need to be on the uptake because all of our visitors need to know how much we care about them. So let's try it again. We're a family that anyone can belong to. Exactly. So wherever you're coming from, whether you're online just tuning in or whether you're here visiting, we want this to be a sacred place. And I know we all have different thoughts and opinions, and it is what it is. But we learn to love one another by choosing to be around one another. And that's what it's all about. Our mission, our vision are pretty simple. We want to embrace God and encourage each other and equip the church to engage the world. And our ultimate goal is to know the Lord Jesus Christ and what, church? And to make Him known. And that is what everything we do has to function out of. Now, we're in a series called The Friends of Jesus. And my main overarching goal of this is I want us to learn about who Jesus was. And it's really important to read the red words in the Bible because all the Old Testament pointed to the word Jesus. And then all the later stuff point back and tell stories and illuminate Jesus. But what Jesus said himself is at the core of the message. What he did and what he said. And we want to learn more and more about that. And then don't miss the most important part. We got to be like that. That's really important. We are a disciple of Jesus, right? That means we try to be like him. So when he emphasizes something or when he talks about something or when he does something, we need to take it seriously and go, how do I do that in my life? Because I want to be more like Jesus. And the other passages in the Bible help us illuminate what he might have meant in this or that way. But ultimately, the words of Jesus are really critical. And who he chose as his friends is a really great way to start at the heart of who Jesus was and how he operated. Last week we talked about two different things mainly. Let me give you a recap. One is the simple idea of friends. You could tell a lot about the friends that you choose. We looked at Luke 14 and how Jesus says, don't invite your friends. Pick new friends. Pick friends that are poor, crippled, lame, and blind. Remember that? What does that tell you about God and about Jesus and his heart? He talks about how he's going to repay and reward, same word, those that we treat that way. When we love people, when we choose new friends who are maybe not going to pay us back the same way we might offer to them. Whereas an imbalance in the relationship, God's going to repay you, is what Jesus says. Fringe friends, if you will. People who are outside the loop, who maybe don't fit in different ways. So I asked you, what do your friends look like? It's an important thing. What do your friends look like? Who do you pursue? Who do you engage? And then we talked about how difficult it is to reach out to certain people. And some of it is obvious, but I wanted to bring this postmodern, modernistic worldview. And the reason that's important, the reason I want to educate you on it, is because we need to understand that sometimes when we're dealing with people who come at things differently, it's very hard to communicate. If anybody's been married for about 12 minutes, you know what I'm talking about. The worldviews are different. You're coming at it from a male and female perspective, and they're very different. And that's where a lot of the conflict in marriage happens. And once you finally figure it out, you're like, oh, that's what you meant? But there's something about how we approach. And so understanding our worldview, most of us in here, come from a very black and white, logical, reasonable kind of worldview that's a modernistic way of thinking. And then there's a lot of people that we're going to interact with, I'd say a majority now in our world, who are more postmodern. And it's just a simple idea of certainty. I want to pick back up there. I mentioned to you a video I wanted to show you last week, and I want to share with you today. But these are the two things that we need to consider. When we're trying to pick friends that are on the fringe, sometimes it's important to understand why they may be where they're at, or maybe why they may say the things that they say. Understanding how our worldviews is very, very important. And I mentioned to you last week, there's a biblical worldview, and then there's worldviews that are biblical. There's a lot of worldviews that are biblical. Throughout history, you can see cultures that engage God holistically from a very different perspective than we do. And I think they honor God just as much. And that's important to remember that as we move and shift in life, things are very different. I mean, the American church is very different than the Chinese church. Would you agree? Right? We don't embrace suffering and celebrate it like the Chinese church. That's a very different worldview. A very important one, I think, and a very first century one. And we have some things, freedom, that I think we emphasize it's very important and very first century as well. So keep that in mind as we go through this study. As we're looking at our friends and those who are different, it's really important to understand those differences. Now, I mentioned to you N.T. Wright. Now, the reason this is important, N.T. Wright is a great, well-known scholar, and theologically, he's going to align with most of us in this room. That's why I picked him to share this. He's been thinking about this differential between, he uses the word enlightened, which is the word for modern. That's the way most of us think. Very logical, black and white. You read the text, you study the text, you get a principle, and there it is. Right? So if you would, Kathleen, play that video, and let's watch that, and we'll go from there.
You see, in our world, again and again, people divide so easily. We live in a brittle world when it comes to epistemology, where people think that you either have to know everything for certain, like putting something in a test tube, doing a test, yes, it is this or that or the other chemical. It either is or it isn't. So people say again and again, I want to know the facts. I just want certainty. And that then breeds its opposite. It breeds skepticism. The people who say, I'm quite sure that isn't the case. I'm absolutely sure, certain, that Jesus didn't rise from the dead or whatever. But again and again, this is a problem about our modes of knowing in the post-Enlightenment world. We have forgotten that love is the primary mode of knowing. Many theologians have argued this, and as I've read the New Testament over the years, I've come back to it again and again. Paul talks about love as the ultimate mode of knowing God in 1 Corinthians 8 and in Galatians 4. Love is more than simply knowing about. Love is this relationship in which we affirm the truth of what is known without it collapsing into being simply an extension of my personality, but in affirming the otherness of what is known, also delighting in it, celebrating in it, and relishing the engagement that we have together. And this is the way we have to go. Unfortunately, there are many Christians who, faced with contemporary skepticism, try to mount arguments which are arguments for a form of certainty. And I listen to these, and I want to say, I share your faith in principle. I share the desire that people should know that there are good answers to the skeptical questions. But if you're trying to create this kind of mathematical certainty, I'm not so sure. Let's examine all the different theories about what happened as much as you like, and we'll see how poverty-stricken most of them are. And coming through the middle again and again is the possibility that it might actually have happened. But make no mistake, in order to embrace that, it isn't just a matter of putting a tick or a check by a box saying did it or didn't it happen. It's a matter of having the mind and the heart expanded to believe a worldview within which there might be a God, the Creator, who would do this. But it's perfectly possible then for somebody to hear all the arguments and to come back, as my atheist former tutor came back to me and said, well, I see those are great arguments. I see there is really no place for the skeptic to hide, but I simply choose to believe that there must have been some other explanation, even though at the moment I have no idea what that might be. Seems to me that's a perfectly honest answer, and that the apologist does not need to imagine that the task is to put such a person into the position of either looking stupid or wicked. The person I'm talking about is not stupid and is not wicked, but he sees that the arguments have got him to the point where it is a choice. He hasn't got any better arguments, but he's faced with a worldview choice. So be it. You see, in our world, again and again...
Kill it. Sorry. Now, one of the dangers of showing a scholar is they use big words. Anybody know what epistemology means? It's a crazy fancy word. The simple meaning is, it's how we know what we know. Do you know it because you study it? Do you know it by experience? Do you know it this, that, or the other? And his comment is, for the modern world, which is, again, up until about 30 years ago, most everybody, and so most of us in this room, kind of think that way. And it's been that way for hundreds of years, since pretty much the Enlightenment time frame, when the printing press came out. People started studying for themselves and learning, and sola scriptura and the Reformation, all that kind of set that in motion. And now we're shifting away from that as a culture. And so it's important to understand, how do we know what we know? And when we're making friends that are on the fringe, sometimes they're going to be on the fringe because we'll look at them and not understand, how in the world can you come at that from that direction? Are you saying this? And they're not really saying that, but that's how you're hearing it because of the worldviews clashing. So I just want to keep us in the know about this. It's a really important understanding, especially if we're going to live out the calling of Jesus in our life. It's not enough to just sit in our auditorium together, is it? It's God has called us to go into the world, and we're going to face things that are challenging. And we need to know what's really a danger and what's just a different worldview, because that is a very different thing. And a lot of that is based on how we come at the text. Now, one of the great scholars, Augustine, I mentioned him last week, just legendary figure, if you've not read much of Augustine. He believed metaphor and story, things that were not factual, were truth. You can't prove them, but they're truth. It doesn't change their fact simply because they're a metaphor or a story. He had no problem with that. Nor did Jesus, for that matter. And we'll see today, Jesus' culture is all about story and metaphor and parable. We're going to read a parable today. But first I want to take just a little bit of time and think about parable. What is a parable? Anybody ever thought about exactly what a parable is? The word literally means parabolo. It means set beside yourself. For example, what do you do with a ball? You throw it, right? Ballo, that's where we get the word. It's to place, to throw, to cast. Para, paragraph, it's a bunch of words grouped together. They're parallel to one another. They're connected. They're in line. They're not the main thing, but they're right next to the main thing. That's where that para. It's a visual that. So if you put a balo with para, what you're really saying is you're going to throw it right to the left or right of yourself. It's right beside you. It's a parabolo. Simple understanding. But this word, we see it all the time, like paralegal. I want to read a definition from a paralegal. This would be good perspective. A paralegal is this: a person qualified through education, training, or work experience to perform substantive legal work that requires knowledge, legal concepts, and is customarily but not exclusively performed by a lawyer. So it's a lawyer who's not a lawyer. Did you get that? It's a para-lawyer. It's a paralegal. As in, the lawyer stands here and the paralegal's right there beside them. That's that word. That's the para part, right? Parabolo. So if you throw something right to the left or right of yourself, it's coming with you in the journey. That's a parable. So I want you to think about it from that perspective. In fact, there's a lot of ways. Like if you did ekbalo, it means to throw it out, right? Casting out a demon. Or diabalos. You see that one there with the red dot next to it? Right below that. Diabalos is to throw it down. That's the devil's name. It's translated in the verb form gossip in a few places, like Timothy. It means to cast down, to talk bad about someone. That's the devil's job, right? Or you think about another one. You go down here to, like, lithobaleo. That's just to throw a stone, which would be stoning. Connection. There's the balo, there's the para. I want you to just kind of get these two words together. Parabalo, or parable, is something that is sitting right beside the main teaching. And yet Jesus uses it exclusively. Now, that might surprise you to think about. Wouldn't you expect, the way we approach the Bible, that what Jesus says is the black and white fact? This is that, and this is not. He never teaches that way. He teaches in parable. It's all around the fact. Almost to the point that the fact has to be interpreted by the listener from the parable that's around it. Mark 4:33-34 says this: with many similar parables, this word here, Jesus spoke the word to them. Now remember, who is Jesus? He is the word. So the word is speaking the word. This is an authoritative statement. Jesus, the Son of God, the Word of God, is speaking the word to people in parables, as much as they could understand. And he did not say anything to them without using a parable. Now that holds true in the entire ministry of Jesus. The majority of his teaching is in these parables. The things that are right beside the main point he's making. In fact, I would argue that it is the main point, the parables. It draws us in, and yet it's metaphor and it's stories. It's not black and white facts. Now, here's what you should hear in that. It's very postmodern. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with that. There's great things about that, and there's also great things about modern thinking. So I want you to keep that in mind. But Jesus was very much not modern the way he presented. And I want you to learn from that, because that's a really important thing to grasp. How did Jesus do what he did? And the second question would be, does Jesus' way of doing it, teaching in parables in this case, better than the way we do it? I don't want to make that argument, because I'm not sure that Jesus would. But it's at least worth considering. He does it all the time. I want you to think about it this way. Flashlight. Now, there's a little bulb in here. It's really bright. I'm not going to blind any of you. But look at that. See how bright that is? Now, when I slide this down, look what happens. It focuses the light. I'm going to come back to this analogy. I want you to think about it. The difference between just the light on and then the light being focused. That is an analogy of a parable. The light is the truth. The parable focuses the truth so that people can accept it for what it is. Now just tuck that in the back of your mind. We're going to come back to that, okay? But hang on to that. I'm going to get you to a place before we read this parable so you can read it with fresh eyes and understand where it's coming from. Jesus doesn't just teach a fact. He teaches with a whole movement of complexity with multiple nuances. And when he brings a parable, you can hear it on any different day and experience it different. It's bigger than just a fact. It's not the bathroom is due north 8 degrees. That's not how Jesus teaches, is it? He teaches something much more broadly so that you have to process and think, come to your own conclusions and get to the truth. You think, well, why didn't he just tell you the truth? Because the truth is not big enough for what Jesus is wanting to do. Thus the parable, thus the story, thus the analogy. Let me ask you this. Would you think that love is the ultimate truth? Kind of what N.T. Wright was getting at. The ultimate way of knowing is through love, experience. Now, I want to qualify love. I always speak of love from the pulpit, with very rare exception, as agape love. That is doing what is best for another person. It includes tough love. It includes taking care of needs. It includes telling them they're wrong. It includes telling them that you love them. It's all of that. That's agape love. That's biblical love. So when I say that, don't hear me say soft things. Tough love is when you say no to things that are not good for you. Okay, everybody tracking with me? Please nod your head. This is important. Agape love is a holistic kind of love. But that is the ultimate truth, is love. Let me suggest it to you this way. Would you believe that God is the ultimate truth? I mean, his very name is the I am. It's the to be verb, right? So it means God was, he is, he will be, Alpha, Omega, Jesus talks about himself. The concept is that everything that is flows from a standard of truth that is God's person. That's not a leap. I think we can all agree on that, right? God is the ultimate truth. And yet, how does God describe himself? Let's read it. 1 John 4:16. God is love. Not God is loving. Not God possesses love. Not God possesses more love than anybody else. It says God is love. This is curious. This kind of reminds me of the 2 Corinthians passage when we read that Jesus became sin. Not Jesus took our sin. Not Jesus was accused of our sin. But Jesus became sin. It's curious. Why does it say it so strong? And why here God is love? And then as if that weren't enough, it goes farther. God is love. And whoever lives in love lives in God. And even more, God lives in him. That's a big statement. That's not a little message. Absolute knowledge, epistemology, that fancy word. Absolute, complete knowledge of truth is love. They go hand in hand. It's our experience of God, which again, parable brings about, that brings about full understanding of who God is, what's right and what's wrong. It's a different way of approaching, and it doesn't need to be mathematically measured. It's not certainty, and that's what N.T. Wright is saying. Love is greater than certainty. The difference between the clanging gong and the love, between the knowledge that puffs up and the love that builds up, that Paul talks about. There's something important about that gap. And we're pre-wired in our world to miss that distinction. And I think it can have an impact on the way we interact with others. Again, how does Jesus choose his friends and how do you choose them? Understanding this will be very, very helpful. Now let's get to the parable. Matthew 25, it's one of my favorites. But let's just soak it in. Here it goes. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. All right, that's a big statement, right? With all the angels with him. Even bigger statement. He will sit on his throne, king language, in heavenly glory. Even bigger. All the nations will be gathered to him. Okay, are you getting the picture here? This is not just a moment, a blurb on the radar. This is a big event. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate the people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Another really big statement. For I was... Now let me just pause there. For. That's an important word. Why are they getting what he's about to give them? Because of what they did after the four. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Now I want to pause again. The least of these you did to me. He's comparing the least of these. Does that sound like the poor crippled lame again? You hear that? Whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. Now here's a qualifier. And I don't know exactly what to do with this yet. I'm wrestling with this one because consistently as I'm beginning to study the life of Jesus, this comes up a lot. His commander's intent, this comes up. A glass of water we're going to look at next week, this comes up. Listen to this. The least of these brothers of mine. Now I'm going to institute siblings here. This is brothers and sisters. The siblings of mine. This is not about going out and taking care of the poor in the world. Although I don't think that that's not what God wants us to do. Okay, I know that's what he wants us to do. But what's the focus here? It's inside the church. The brothers and sisters of mine. Love one another, he says to the apostles. Love each other well. The whole world, those who are outside, will know what's real based on how you love one another inside the church. Again, I don't want to make a strong statement there, but that's a consistent theme I'm noticing. We'll come back to that later. But again, the point I want you to get is, to the least of these, you've done it to who? To Jesus. All right, then he continues. He'll then say to those on his left, y'all picked a bad time to sit on this side of the altar. I'm just saying. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Again, another really loud statement. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger. You did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, but you did not look after me. And they will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? When? Pause again. Why does Jesus, or the writer of this book, recording Jesus, but why do you think he mentions those things four times? Isn't it enough to just say it once? You did, you didn't, same things. Why list it four times? What do you think? I mean, we can focus on the goats and the sheep. We can focus on a lot of things, but Jesus makes it clear what he wants us to focus on, doesn't he? Four times he makes sure you're hungry, thirsty, those things. Don't miss those. Least of these, it's to me on those things. It's a focus point. Four times. I think I have a picture of a parabola? Put that up there. See that focus? Excuse the S, it jumped sideways on me. Anybody seen a parabola? What happens is, no matter where the light comes from, it's going to hit those walls and hit the focus point. And the same thing happens in reverse. Back to my flashlight, I told you we'd come back. The bulb is the focus point. That's the light. And when it hits a parabola, it goes exactly straight, creating a straight line out of the parabola. That's the same word as parable. Right? Think about that for a minute. The light, the truth, the focus point, what you don't want to miss, comes out in a giant, fat, straight line of all that goes around it in a story, a parable. It's bigger than the truth. Jesus doesn't want you to miss. He doesn't want you to be a legalist either. I mean, let me ask you this. Do you think that Jesus is telling us here that he's going to turn us into goats and sheep? Literally? I mean, that's what it says. I could argue that biblically. And then he will say to the goats, what, did Jesus lie? He said goats and sheep. I don't know. We intuitively know that, right? Let me ask you this. Who in here has never stepped foot in a prison for any reason? Most of you? Well, according to this, you're going to hell. Literally, that's what he said, right? You didn't do this to Jesus because you haven't gone to prison. How can you do something if you've not been there, right? Simple fact, black and white. I could argue that effectively. Probably dig into some other passages. We could proof text this all the way up. Yet that's not what he means. And we all intuitively know that, right? Because he's speaking in what? Metaphor, parable, story. It's bigger. Now, if there's someone you know in prison and you feel like you need to go and the Spirit's nudging, you say, I don't think I want to do that. Prisons are scary. Now, does that apply to you? Yes, and you know the difference, right? You don't need a black and white fact to understand this. Jesus is teaching in parables because in a way, it's more comprehensive. There's no escaping it. Well, Jesus didn't say anything to the goats and the sheep about feeding someone on the side of the street. I don't even know if they're hungry. So it really doesn't apply. So you can excuse yourself for everything until you hear the parable. And when you hear the parable, now you know what? When you don't take care of the least of these, it doesn't matter what the need is. You're not taking care of Jesus. And that is the point. Now, that's a little bit bigger. It's hard to escape that bullet, right? It's the difference between a single bullet and a shotgun. It just spreads it wide because a parabola is big. It's a circle. The truth is in the middle, but everything that comes around it is so powerful that it overwhelms us. And we can't escape it. Again, Jesus focused on the least of these. Hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked. I'm going to call that homeless because the context is not having a protection from the elements, right? So homeless or naked. Sick, prisoners. Jesus, again, focused on the least. When Jesus started his ministry, the first thing he did, well, he was baptized. He went out into the desert, remember? And he was suffering for 40 days. He was hungry, fasting, right? Devil's messing with him, talking his ear. He's really a tough time. The Bible says at the end of that time, the angels came to minister to him. I don't know what that's like, but I imagine it's pretty good. And the Bible says immediately, the very next verse, he came back full of power in the Holy Spirit. Now, if ever there was a time you're ready for some dynamic preaching, it is when Jesus has fasted for 40 days, the angels had come to him, he is headed back, and now the Spirit is going, boom, right inside his gullet. He is ready to present. He is starting his ministry. This is the moment. He goes back home to Nazareth, and the first thing he does, goes to synagogue. They give him a scroll. He opens the Isaiah scroll, I think about 61, and this is what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. We recognize that, right? That's one of the fringe. The poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner. Well, we just heard about that one. And to recover the sight for the blind. We talked about that one last week. And to release the oppressed. The oppressed is everybody else. The least of these. The fringe. The marginal. The ones who can't do for you like you can do for them. That is the entire purpose of Jesus coming into this world. Now, the secret thing is we're all a little fringe when it comes to Jesus. As Doug read for us, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all fringe. But let's not go there. That's another sermon for another day. Let's step back and see ourselves as good, godly people. But there are people out there who are on the fringe. And what does Jesus say about them from the parable? When you do for them, you do for who? For Jesus. It's a powerful metaphor that cannot be escaped from. And it is judgment. Jesus says in that parable, I will judge you. We don't like that word in America, right? Let's be careful how we judge. But here's a fact. The one who is the judge, Jesus, says, I will judge you by your friends. I will judge you by the people you choose to embrace, engage, and love well. By the things you put up with. And let me be real clear. Philippians 2 is not a model of being gushy to people. Philippians 2 is about giving up something. The rights and the privileges. Jesus does it all the time. The entire biblical message, all the way through the Old Testament, this is how God does it. Paul does the same thing. Don't I have a right to take a wife like the other apostles? But I don't. Why? Because it gets in the way of me wanting to do what God has called me to do. For your sake, he says. Don't I have a right for you to pay for my ministry? Paul says. But I want to preach the gospel for free, so I give up that right. That's what love looks like. And that is a knowing that is above certainty. And it is powerful and it's transformative. And that is the message of this parable. Jesus wants you to live that way. Because that is what transforms people around you and yourself. I want to read a parable to you today. Some of you probably heard this, and that's fine. But just listen and soak it in. Once upon a time, there lived a water carrier. And every morning, as soon as the sun rose, she walked from her home to collect water in two earthen pots that hung from long pole that carried across her shoulders. One pot was perfectly formed. The other, although the same shape and size as its counterpart, had a crack in its side. So whenever they returned to the water carrier's house, it was only ever half full. For years, the water carrier repeated her journey to and from her house, collecting water from the river. And as the years passed, the cracked pot created a story in its head about its level of worthiness and inability to properly perform its job for which it had been created. Eventually, the pain, the shame that it felt was so overwhelming of its perceived imperfections. It just became too much. And so one day, as the water carrier knelt beside the river and began her usual task of filling the pots with water, the cracked pot found its voice and said, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. For years and years and years, I have watched you fill me with water, and I can only imagine what a fruitless task it must be for you. As whenever we return home, I'm only ever half full. Well, in comparison, the other pot is perfect. Rarely does it lose a drop of water. But I am so far from perfect. This crack in my side, not only does it cause me so much hurt and shame, but it must also cause you to want to get rid of me. The water carrier listened to these words with both care and compassion. The cracked pot's story of unworthiness and shame was not one that she recognized. For this was not what she thought of the pot. She knew about the crack, but did not see it as an imperfection or something that made it less worthy than the other pot that hung from her shoulder. Gently, she turned to the pot and said, on our return home today, I want you to look up and off to your side. For too long, it seems that you've been looking down, comparing yourself to others, not noticing how you and the crack that you have in your side has brought untold beauty into my life. Puzzled, the crackpot wondered what on earth these words could mean. However, the crackpot trusted the water carrier, and it occurred to it that in all that time that it had journeyed with her, she had never had a harsh word, never scorned or never ridiculed it, but had always shown a sense of gratefulness and care when filling it with water. So, on the return journey, it heeded the water carrier's words. It looked up and it looked out. And its former depressed state, it had not noticed that along the path that they traveled, there was a dazzling array of beauty, colorful and lively. The water carrier, in her wisdom, knowing of the crack in the pot's side, had sprinkled seeds along the path. These seeds were duly watered every day as a result of the crack in the pot's side. And the path that had once been barren and devoid of life was now resplendent with a ray of beautiful wildflowers. Now the crackpot understood. Now the crackpot began to see itself in a new light. Now it understood that indeed it had been telling itself a faulty story. If its experience of being a cracked pot was going to change, then it would have to change the story it was telling itself. I want to encourage you today in this parable to give yourself, to receive a different story. No matter where you've been, no matter how broken you are, no matter the choices you've made, no matter how marginalized you may feel, no matter how poor, crippled, blind, and broken you may be, Jesus wants to be your friend. He loves you. He's pursuing you. And he invites you freely to connect with him. And for those of you who already know him, he expects you to make friends in the same way as he does. To find those who are marginalized. To find those who are on the fringe. And to love them well as he has loved you. To be their friend. To take care of their needs. This study is going to go through, starting with thirsty, hungry. Each one of the things that the goats and the sheep are accused of or celebrated. We're going to look at each one of them. And we're going to find, number one, the depth behind what's going on there. The spiritual significance. And I hope to offer a little testimony and to provide an opportunity for you to be involved with that. Now, I know not everybody can do all of these things, right? But I want you to consider, how can I connect with that one? That one makes sense to my heart, and I want to go and do something about it and find a friend in one of these fringe places. Later, we'll look at the widow and the orphan, which is another category that the Bible talks a lot about. And then by Christmas, we'll morph into some other things related to baby Jesus. Jesus finds the broken, the fringe, and he makes them their friend. And he wants you to do the same. But don't do that until you've made him or allowed him to be your friend. Because that is what it's all about. I want to offer a word of prayer when I'm done. Our rise band's going to come up. We're going to have a song. And if you would like to respond in any way, we all come here for different reasons. Sometimes you want to be encouraged or prayed for. I'd be happy to do that with you in front of the whole group here. You can have some more privacy by going right out this door. There's a prayer room right there. There'll be one of our shepherds to receive you and to pray with you there. You can reach out during the week. Let us be an encouragement to you. Because I know this walk is hard sometimes. We're here to cheer you on. It's what we do. So if you need to respond after we're done with the song, please do that. But would you join with me and let's pray, and then we'll stand and we'll sing together. Father, we are grateful for your mercies and your kindnesses. We are grateful for the love that Jesus has for each of us. We are grateful for the model of incarnation, the one that sheds the things that they could have been held on to. Jesus, you didn't consider equality, God, something to hang on to, but you let it go so that you become like us. To be our friend right here and right now. And you've asked us to do the same. Lord, I pray that your spirit right now would force us, move us, push us, just like it did Jesus, to announce a ministry in our life, where we will reach to those fringe, that we will feed those who are hungry, that we will clothe those who are naked, that we will visit those in prison, and whatever else the parable can fit, any who are the least of these. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that clearly, individually in our lives. As we go through this series, Lord, show us not the literal data point truth, but the whole parable. How can we step into that story and be a part of it with Jesus? Holy Spirit, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may join you there. Lord, we pray all this in the powerful name that is above every name, the name of Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's worship.